see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are heading into the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity this weekend. And then next week, we'll be in the 11th week of Ordinary Time. And this week, we proclaim, Blessed be God, the Father, the only begotten Son of God, and also the Holy Spirit, for he has shown us his merciful love. Our prayer this week, God, our Father, who by sending into the world the word of truth and the spirit of sanctification, made known to the human race your wondrous mystery. Grant, we pray, that in professing the true faith, we may acknowledge the Trinity of eternal glory and adore your unity, powerful in majesty, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. God has revealed the truth of who he is, an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he has destined us to share in that exchange. Filled with joy, we now pray that the preaching and teaching of the church will bless all with the desire to share in the life of the Blessed Trinity. We pray that through the justice of earthly rulers, all will come to know God's authority and majesty. We pray for our parish community that our unity in the faith and as children of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit never diminish. We pray for those who will live without faith, that the love of the Blessed Trinity will awaken their minds and give hope to their hearts. We pray for blessings on all fathers and their families on this Father's Day. We pray for the grace this week to live each moment consciously united to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Loving Father, let us remain completely vigilant in our faith and wholly given over to your creative action. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, later in the show, we're going to be speaking with Patrick Hayes. He is the archivist for the Redemptorists in Philadelphia here, and he is here to talk about the life of St. John Newman. It's a subject I never grow tired of hearing about, and we're really taking sort of a slow walk through his life. We hope to have him back throughout the summer and just kind of walk through the various aspects of this great saint who is so beloved in our own archdiocese. And I also wanted to wish on behalf of the entire staff here at Holy Spirit Radio a wonderful Father's Day, and we wish you the best as you continue your great role as fathers and spouses. Well, right now we'll take a quick break and then we'll be back with Patrick Hayes, the archivist for the Redemptorist, here to talk about St. John Newman.
our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of the mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. Is the Lamb. And we cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. Is the
Last time we spoke, our listeners were learning about the life of St. John Newman. He was en route to America not knowing English, and you had explained how he was beginning to learn the language through an exchange of information with a passenger he met as he was on the deck of the ship looking at the stars. What a fabulous story. And these are some of the details that you can only find out by kind of going to the shrine and seeing this really great new exhibit on his life. And let's pick up where we left off then.
So St. John Newman arrived in New York Harbor after a 44-day trip across the Atlantic. He arrived with a good foundation in English. It didn't help him, though, in finding a Catholic church. So his intention was, once he disembarked his ship, to go and find the nearest Catholic church to get a room for the night. And at the time, he only had a dollar in his pocket. Couldn't find a church, and so he had to actually spend the dollar on a room. And unfortunately for him, the next day, penniless, he was able to find St. Nicholas Church on the Lower East Side of Manhattan, and the pastor there took him to see the bishop right away. The bishop gave him a little hospitality, and Bishop Dubois at the time said, "I know that you were destined to come here. Did you get my letter?" And Newman, of course, who had written to many American bishops asking for ordination, did not have a letter from Bishop Dubois. In fact, he got no replies from any American bishop. So Dubois said, "Don't worry. As soon as I get back from my confirmation trips, I'll ordain you a priest." This was a tremendous relief to Newman. Again, this penniless man showing up in America, hoping against hope that he can serve the church here. So Bishop Dubois came back to New York City, ordained Newman in Old St. Patrick's Cathedral, and his first assignment was to St. Nicholas Church, where he first arrived. The pastor there suggested to Newman that in the interim, leading up to his ordination and first mass, the school children should be his special charge. And so Newman prepared them for their first communion. When Newman celebrated his first mass at St. Nicholas, he also gave the kids their first communion. So it was a nice, tidy outcome for Newman. He still didn't know where he was headed, whether it was going to be an urban ministry or someplace else. And Bishop Dubois didn't waste any time letting him know. Eventually, he sent him up into the wilds of the Buffalo region. This was a kind of boom town. It was about to get much bigger, but there were scattered Catholics in and around Buffalo, and Bishop Dubois wisely sent Newman there.
I just wanted to interrupt and say, now we actually in the museum have some of the artifacts from that New York period, right? There is an altar there?
There is, exactly. We have actually the wooden altar that Newman said his first mass on. It has the tabernacle. It's built as if it were going to be up flush against the wall. And wisely, Cardinal Spellman, back in the 1950s when St. Nicholas Church was suppressed, decided to gift the Redemptorists with this very precious altar.
So now he's heading up into the sort of wilderness country of upstate New York. He had a wide swath of people he had to visit. It was quite arduous, wasn't it?
He was actually given a choice. He could stay with the senior priest in Buffalo itself, and the two of them would minister to Catholics in that growing town. And I say it's growing because the Erie Canal had not quite reached Buffalo just yet. But as soon as the final connections were made, the growth of Buffalo just really took off. But Newman said, no, let me go out into the outskirts of the town and see if there are any Catholics, either of German origin or really any origin. And I'll gather them up and see if I can form some small church communities. So he had three major stations that he visited, several miles apart from one another. He would walk there every week and visit each one, celebrate Mass first in homes and then in little log chapel, log cabin chapels. And eventually they grew into major parishes, two of which are still going, the one in Kenmore and the one in Williamsville. And it's interesting to go to these places and see in the earliest sacramental books, the very first name of the minister of the sacraments is Newman.
Boy, his life really just spans so many different geographic areas and such a wide berth of sacramental life in what was just the beginnings of America. There's a book on Newman that talks a little bit about the fact that they wanted to give him a horse to help him in his missionary work, and this animal was quite tempestuous. It wasn't an easy ride.
No, it wasn't. And he actually kind of eschewed this, he considered a kind of high honor. He was taking an animal away from its owner. He used the horse every now and then, but as you say, it kicked back a little bit. Newman loved to walk, actually. So one of the things about his trip up to Buffalo from New York is that he walked a good portion of the way. And the reason that he liked to walk so much is because America back then was very unspoiled. And you see him gathering information on a lot of the flora and fauna that he saw during these walks.
Oh, wow.
And he would take assiduous notes, which we have partly on display.
That's interesting. Yeah, that was one of his loves, the botany. But it wasn't easy, though. I mean, there were winters that, as anyone could imagine, in upstate New York, that would be quite cold. It wasn't as if he always had paved roads, and summers could be hot.
Yeah, and he speaks actually about the swampy character of his territory, and how he would sometimes be wading through sometimes a foot of mud, depending on the season. Mm-hmm. So he was always very grateful that his people would see just how worn out his boots were, and they would make him new ones. One of the things that is kind of striking for me about this, that he lived a kind of solitary life. He was constantly surrounded by people, but in terms of gathering a sense of himself, he really had to rely on prayer. So you see, for instance, in one of the display cases that we have in the museum, his spiritual diary. And this is a very deep and probing account of what his mind was going through. It's true, he was out there in the wilderness, tending to his flock, but still, he also had to tend to himself. And so, in order to fend off that loneliness, working in the wilderness, the spiritual diary helped lead him, I think, to a deeper encounter with his own being. And he discovered he couldn't do it alone. He needed company. So he had a godsend in his brother. His youngest brother, Wenceslaus, showed up at his door one day, and it was a complete surprise to him. Wenceslaus actually provided a great deal of solace because he was a connection to home, but he also took a bit of the burden off of his brother's shoulders, and he helped educate some of the school kids in Kenmore. Wenceslaus was part of the process of coming into religious life, though. In a way, he sort of confirmed for Newman this idea that I need to do something for myself, and that is to work in the company of others. So,
be part of a community.
Kind of, yeah. That process of thinking, I believe, led him to the Redemptorist. He wanted to join a community.
Before we get on to the Redemptorist chapter, I do, because you're a historian, want to talk a little bit about the way the churches were structured in that part of the country at that time. There is this thing called trusteeism, which was very difficult for a pastor of a church. I mean, we always think the pastor rules the church now, but in those days, talk a little bit just about the history of the church where he was dealing with his various congregations.
Sure. For many American Catholics in Newman's day and age, and specifically the 1820s, 30s, 40s, this phenomenon of trusteeism was a uniquely American trait. This is not something that European Catholics brought over. It was actually something that was very common in Protestant churches in America. They basically had lay boards called trustees, and the trustees were not as we might think of them today as a parish council, which ultimately has to defer to the pastor. The trustees actually owned the property, ran the church, chose the minister, and if you weren't to their liking, they could either isolate you or dismiss you. For Catholics, it was a little different. The trustees did not have the power to hire and fire, but they could certainly isolate a pastor from his work and essentially grind the work of a parish to a halt. And their names were also probably on the deeds as well. So when Redemptorists were invited to take over German-speaking parishes, they encountered this trusteeism phenomenon in almost every place they went. And they made a bargain with the people. Essentially, they promised to be permanent members of the community there. They were not going to uproot and leave after a few years. They would be missioned to that place. They wouldn't go anywhere. So even if a pastor turned out to be objectionable, the promise was, we'll supply you with someone new and better, so that we're always with you. And the fact that we speak your language means that you need us. So the Redemptorist came with a certain amount of cachet, and the people really adapted to the Redemptorist thinking. They also happened to be extraordinarily good preachers and confessors and teachers. Their German, actually their language abilities in multiple dialects were excellent. So the people were blessed with great pastors. There was no need for trusteeism in their parishes. And so that was one thing in the Redemptorist's favor.
Oh, that's an interesting piece of history. I didn't realize that. That's turned a lot of the way churches could have gone if we were trying to mimic the Protestant style here in America.
Right.
And brought them back to Catholicity. I just wanted to touch on, so many people, you know, you look at saints and you think of them as sort of in a hagiographic way, that they've never really struggled or had any problems. Newman really, really struggled over whether or not he was going to join or leave the area that he was at just because he thought the work was too hard. And was he doing this because he was really too weak to do it, or was he doing it because he literally wanted to be in a community? Talk a little bit about how he struggled with this decision and how his health completely failed him.
Well, you know, his mind and his body sometimes didn't talk to one another. he had mentally prepared himself for a hard life. And physically, even though he was kind of short and had a very short gait, I suppose you could say, it took him a long time to travel between one place and another. So he would do what soldiers called a double quick. He would walk twice as fast because he had to be in a place at a certain hour. Well, you can't keep doing that day in and day out without being fatigued. So no matter your mental state, eventually your body is going to take its toll. And sure enough, one day he finds himself in the woods, collapsed, and surrounded by one of the native tribes.
Oh my goodness.
So he wakes up in their care. They essentially take pity on this poor short man. They revive him. But again, it's one of those episodes that's just a tipping point. It speaks to him and says, I can't do this alone. I need a community.
Yeah, and I think I read that it was 3 months. I mean, this wasn't just, okay, he had a rest for a week and then he was back on his feet.
Oh, no.
Yeah, I mean, we really don't understand the enormity of what he was physically doing. And then to put on top of that all of the temptations and struggles of the spiritual life, you know. Am I being too weak? Is this really what God's calling me to? And you really have even a more heroic picture of him, I think, than had you just thought he just had all these wonderful abilities to do everything and never struggled.
Yeah, the guy could not walk on water, but he could wade through mud.
That's a good one. All right, well, let's talk about his trip from Buffalo on the lake steamer going to become and join the Redemptorists. This was a time, just set it sort of in the milieu of what it was going on. There was a number of immigrants heading into the country right at this point, right?
Yes. So after 1838, especially, you begin to see huge influxes of first German immigrants, and then within 5 years, a vast wave of Irish immigrants. The Redemptorist specialty, of course, was work with the Germans. So as they began to arrive in heavy numbers, they set up strategic parishes to minister to them, wherever they were largely clustered. So the first parish that the Redemptorist took was in Pittsburgh, St. Philomena's, which is no longer there, but back then it was in what is today the Strip District. And located right on the river, it had what's called the Old Factory Church. The church was in an old factory building. But across the river you had a school, an orphanage, a cemetery, all for the German-speaking Catholic community. And the Redemptorists helped grow that parish into what it became.
Mm.
They did something similar in New York, in Rochester, in Baltimore. Wherever there was an influx of these German-speaking Catholics, you could find a Redemptorist there. And the Redemptorists not only centered themselves in these urban areas, they used their house as a kind of base point and walked out, rode out, took stagecoaches out to wherever German Catholics were found and made sure that they were ministered to. And they would travel hundreds of miles to go see a family without batting an eye. And this really appealed to Newman. He knew that things were not going well back in Europe, especially for Germans. One of the reasons that the 1840s is so fraught is because the politics of the day were such that Catholics were having a hard time living in their own country. They demanded certain things of their political leaders that they could not deliver on. Economically, they were starving, and so families sent numerous sons and daughters to America in the hope of a better life. But in order to preserve the faith once they got here and not let them fall prone to Protestant influence, they needed German-speaking clergy, and Newman was serving in that capacity.
Yeah, and that was a time, as you say, a lot of Catholics, as they did in England when the Catholic faith was outlawed, it was just easier to get along to become a Protestant. You know, it was easier to get a job.
Right. So and a better job.
Yeah, right. Support a family. I mean, if you're literally at the point at which your family, you know, we don't realize this today, if your family's starving, you know, many people were tempted to become Protestant. And there's a wonderful story about a man who was passing by the church when John Newman was singing the Kyrie Eleison, and he had gone over to the Protestant faith and heard that and came back to the church. But that's just touching in terms of it saying that how hard it was for Catholics at this point in the history.
Sure, and if you're not exposed to your own tradition, if you are working on a farm or on a plantation, far away from an urban area where Catholic churches are prevalent, it's very easy to fall into the ideas of other faiths. So one of the goals of the Redemptorist was to try and preserve not only the faith of these newly arrived immigrants, but to have them rear their children in that faith too. So the old saying was, the faith is preserved by language. So very simple saying, but the meaning of it, I think, is quite profound. You get to know your own faith tradition through your heritage.
Mm. Something we probably take for granted. We're so used to having a church on every corner and
right.
Three priests in every parish. Well, again, his health fails. Talk a little bit about that.
Well, you know, when he became a Redemptorist, he did not slow down. And his first assignments were in Maryland, and he was a missionary all around that state and the southern tier of Pennsylvania. But eventually, seeing the zeal of this man, he was assigned to become the pastor of the Redemptorist First Church in America, St. Philomena's in Pittsburgh. So it was Newman who built the brand new church of St. Philomena's, the one that stood until the early 20th century. St. Philomena's was an important institution in Pittsburgh, in part because it showed what an ethnic parish could do. It transformed itself from a factory church, what essentially was a barn, a large barn, and it moved into something much more grand. Newman designed this church himself. He raised the money for it. And essentially the kind of German Gothic that we're used to in some of our older churches, this was a brand new phenomenon in 1838-1839. So when Newman arrived on the scene in 1842 and built this new church, he did it in that German Gothic style. And the spire towered over the city. it was an important marker for not only the Catholic presence there, but Pittsburghers could take real pride in the fact that this brand new edifice, this was a sign of something to come. It wasn't just going to be an industrial stopping ground for the rest of the country. This was an important center for commerce and culture and religion.
Exactly, and that would place what his importance of the Catholic faith in that city. Like, we're not taking a back seat here.
No. The problem with that, of course, is it ruined him. There's an awful lot of activity that he had to keep watch over. But also, he was a missionary. So in addition to his pastoral duties, he would often give missions as far away as West Virginia. So that travel and that pace of work was noticed by his confreres. So he had several people that he was working with in Pittsburgh, including Blessed Francis Silos. And eventually they realized that this man is working himself to death. So they wrote to the provincial in Baltimore, who basically said to Newman, look, why don't you come down here for a rest? Just take it easy for a little while. Well, Newman, being very obedient, went down to Baltimore. He rested for about 5 minutes, and then his confreres made him the provincial.
That's so stunning, I know. He's just thinking, he just is thinking all of a sudden he's just going to go and, you know, be in sort of again in the background, and he finds out that they want him to lead the entire order. So tell us a little bit about the political situation at the time, why he was tapped for this.
Well, Redemptorists in the United States initially thought that they might just return back to Europe. Were it not for the gift of this German-speaking parish in Pittsburgh, they might have packed their bags and gone home. But by the 1840s, when Newman was made what they called the vicegerent, he had two people to answer to, really, both of whom were based in Europe, and both of whom had never set foot here. They had no idea what was going on in the United States, what the church was going through. So in Newman, they found a trusted compatriot. He very wisely did not accept the invitation of every single bishop who asked for Redemptorist to be in their diocese. He said, no, we have to concentrate on our community life. Our strength is actually in our common bond with one another. We're here not only to serve the people, but we need to make sure that our own souls are taken care of. And we do that in the company of one another. So rather than spread themselves too thin, he confined the work to certain locations very strategically. And he established a very important center for Redemptorists in a place called Cumberland, Maryland. This is a little community in the western part of the state of Maryland, and it's there that he located the brand new seminary for the Redemptorists. They had that for about close to 100 years. It was an enormously potent institution that raised up some very solid vocations and put Redemptorists on the map. And he selected that.
And we'll take a quick break and be right back with Patrick Hayes, the archivist for the Redemptorists in Philadelphia.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nations, and all creative things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders this world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth. There's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nations and all creative things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders this world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth. There's no way to measure word. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all.
Welcome back. We're speaking with Patrick Hayes. He is the archivist for the Redemptorist in Philadelphia, talking about the life of St. John Newman. Patrick, I wanted to ask a little bit about the St. Mary's Colony and how that played out in the life of St. John Newman. Talk a little bit about that.
Well, you may be referring to St. Mary's in Pennsylvania.
Okay.
So St. Mary's in Pennsylvania was this kind of radical notion that if a conglomerate could buy up a large tract of land, they could essentially make a little Catholic colony where Catholics could worship without fear of retribution. They could educate their kids in the Catholic manner. They could enjoy the Catholic sacraments and so on.
So this was the Benedict option.
Well, it's something like that.
Okay.
You have to realize that in the 1840s, Know-Nothingism had spread across the country,
right,
and was a very real threat to the faith of Catholics, and also the very physical integrity of Catholics. The Catholics got beaten up, shot, their homes were burned. It was not a very pleasant time. And so the idea of a Catholic colony, kind of remote, it actually is right in the heart of Pennsylvania, where this is this was planned. There was a group of Germans who bought about 10,000 acres to establish a colony that they thought would be a little paradise. So Redemptorists, quite naturally, were called upon to be the ministers there. Well, eventually, the owners of this colony said to the Redemptorists, you know, we're going to start building schools here, and we want them to be Catholic schools. Could the school sisters of Notre Dame come and teach in our schools? And the Redemptorists there said, well, that is perfectly logical, because their own missionary intent in coming to the United States was to minister to German-speaking kids. So the owners issued an invitation to the school sisters. The head of the order, Sister Marie-Therese Gerhardinger, came over, and the first person that she met in New York happened to be St. John Newman. Newman at the time was visiting Most Holy Redeemer Church in the Lower East Side. That's what's called affectionately the German Cathedral. And when Sister asked for hospitality at the Father's house, naturally the door was made wide open for her and her sisters. And she explained to them that they were on their way to St. Mary's. The Redemptorists, however, had already 2 or 3 years' experience in that colony and were not pleased and were thinking of backing out. St. John Newman had been aware of this and warned her, when you go out there, you're not going to like what you see. It's just as simple as that. It's in the middle of nowhere. It's all wilderness. What they promised you is not going to be realized. So Sister went out, she scoped out the landscape, so to speak, and sure enough, this was not what she had anticipated or was promised. So she was very upset at this, and to top matters off, one of the sisters who accompanied her, one of the youngest sisters who was going to be left behind, died on the trip. Mm. So this was a real letdown for her and a tragedy. Compounded by this sister's death. But in that process, she gained a real friend in St. John Newman. She began to rely on his own advice and wisdom, and at his suggestion, he said, you know, we have a building in Baltimore that could be a suitable convent for you and your sisters. You could teach in the school there at our parish of St. James, and that's precisely what they did. And they've been there ever since, over 180 years.
How much of that do you think entered into his mindset when he was thinking about the Catholic schools in Philadelphia and having them staffed by sisters? Was that was a pattern that he seemed to be able to utilize quite effectively?
Well, I have no doubt that that was in his mind. And the tradition of cooperation between the school sisters and the Redemptorists began right at that moment with St. John Newman.
Mm.
So that over the course of many decades, the two religious orders have been kind of hand in glove. Wherever there was a Redemptorist parish with a school, there were the school sisters of Notre Dame.
Hmm. What an important piece of history that is in terms of just the legacy that left.
And of course, you know, when the parish dynamics changed, when the parishes were no longer strictly German-speaking, the school sisters and the Redemptorists adapted. They continued their collaborative endeavors together, but, you know, they began to learn different languages.
And there were so many flooding the country at this time. It was one of those things that, you know, we think about the government being there to help and assist immigrants at the time. That really just didn't exist. There wasn't even I don't believe there was even a tax, was there, on private income in that time? So the idea that you would be relying on the church for education, and so many of the immigrants coming over had Catholicity in their background.
And for Newman, of course, the principal idea is to preserve the legacy of that European tradition of Catholicism.
Mm.
So the only way you do that is really to inculcate students in a Catholic school setting. You can't rely on the public schools to do that. And you can't necessarily rely on families to do that. You need some kind of institutional backing. So for him, having the school sisters collaborate with Redemptorists in their own ministries, I think was foundational for him. Mm. He could really rely on those sisters. He never complained that there were too few sisters. And I think the leadership of the women's religious community very definitely appreciated that. They were never under a strain to help out the Redemptorists.
And talk a little bit about, in terms of the equality of women in that time, and the idea that this was really empowering, that this sort of equal partnership, or at least an appreciation of what these women could do, was not lost on John Newman. He understood the strength of what these women could bring in a time when, you know, maybe a woman's place was not to be educated or not really to be a powerhouse in the church.
Yeah, and Newman made no distinction along gender lines in that way. The culture of his day and age naturally was weighted more toward a male-dominated point of view, but his schools established in each of his parishes when he became Bishop of Philadelphia, there was always a girl section, there was always a boy section, and the two were not mutually exclusive. You didn't have one over the other. One of the things I will say that is kind of striking to me about Newman's relationship with the school sisters, naturally, school sisters and any other religious community got paid very little. Their salaries were very low. And Newman recognized that, you know, this is a ministry. You're not in it for the money. However, they had to live decently. They had to be able to go home, have a prayer life for themselves, and so their dwellings had to be kind of well-suited to their work. And to his great credit, I think Newman bent over backwards to make sure that all of his Redemptorist confreres treated the sisters very admirably. So their homes were taken care of, even if it meant tremendous cost to the Redemptorists.
I want to just
in one instance, there's a convent in Baltimore, their first mother house. This is a house given to them by St. John Newman as a gift. The upkeep on that after 10 years was rather large. The sisters needed about $10,000 to keep up the house. And, you know, $10,000 in the 1840s is an exorbitant sum. Well, all the Mother Superior had to do was to petition the Redemptorist to pay it. Now, you would think that after living in a house for 10 years, you own that house. The responsibility is yours. Well, the sisters had no money. So who was going to pay? Very justly, the Redemptorists decided to foot that bill.
And I wanted you to also comment, and this was part of his style. We read today of people who become, you know, the heads of things, bishops, and they end up, their lifestyle ends up sort of being that of a secular head of an industry, where Newman never allowed himself to be swept up in the title or the grandeur of what he was appointed to do. I mean, many people, if you saw him, would not realize that he was the head of an order in America.
Right. So the prime example, and it's still preserved to this day, Redemptorist had control of St. Alphonsus Parish in downtown Baltimore, which is only a couple of blocks from the present cathedral. So St. Alphonsus has kind of an L-shaped campus. It's sitting on a corner. The church is on the corner, and the parish house is right next to it. In the parish house is a room, probably no more than a large closet for many of us. But that was Newman's room, and the priests who are there now have decided to preserve the room just as it was, a very simple bed, a prie-dieu, and a little desk, and that's it. So Newman lived very sparingly, and that room is kind of important for the whole house because it's the one closest to the door. Newman was also interested in getting his confreres to rest, and so any time that the door received a knock in the middle of the night, it was Newman who replied to it first because he was closest, and that was by design.
Oh my goodness! And he was the head,
right? And you know, typically when he became bishop, when he was in Philadelphia here, the same kind of setup was arranged in the bishop's house. He had the room closest to the door. Anybody who came knocking at any hour could expect to see Newman answer the door.
And we're going to have to leave it there for this show for this week, but I think that's a great place to sort of pause, and we will have you back next month and continue as long as we can on this sort of more in-depth understanding of St. John Newman. And the reason is because I think he's so needed today with what is going on as our bishops are meeting and talking about the life of a priest in this time and some of the scandals that have erupted in the church. I think it's this going back to this utter humility of one of our greatest leaders in the church, St. John Newman, that we can begin to understand an authentic priesthood and an authentic service in the name of God to others. Do you agree?
Oh, I absolutely do. He's a great model.
And again,
thank you for doing this too.
Oh, no worries. And I wanted to just do again, point out to our listeners, if you have not been to the St. John Newman Shrine, it is not the shrine that you may have been to before. It's really renovated and it's very state-of-the-art, modern looking. And one of the things I love about it is you're going to have quotes from St. John Newman on the wall that are very pithy, and they'll give you cause to think the way that it's set up. It's just so beautiful. And summer is a wonderful time to do this. You can just go down to Philly and experience the museum. There's a bookshop. The grounds are lovely. There's a wonderful place to pray. Maybe you can get confession. It's just a great experience. I'm going to encourage everyone to get down there. And Pat, if you want to add anything, please do.
Oh, well, if I'm in town, I'll be happy to show anybody around. But certainly the pastoral staff, they are experts.
That's a great experience. Well, Pat, we will call you back and have you back later in the month of July to finish our ongoing series on St. John Newman. Thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you.
Well, thank you very much for listening this week to Walking in Faith, and we will be back again with you next week.